Please keep your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 4. We'll be working through this particular passage as we look at this last chapter of Jonah in our sermon series. There is a sermon outline on the inside cover of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey to us what you say in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At 9:02 a.m. on the 19th of April 1995, a truck containing explosives was detonated, all but destroying the Oklahoma City Federal Building. 168 people died as a result of this act of terrorism. Timothy McVeigh was caught, tried, and convicted as the Oklahoma City bomber. And then on the 11th of June 2001, approximately 6 years later, Timothy McVeigh was executed by lethal injection. Now at the time, there were rumors that he had become a Christian, but then other reports stated that McVeigh remained unrepentant. Now I don't know if Timothy McVeigh became a Christian or didn't become a Christian. But if he became a Christian, how would you feel? How would you feel that a man who had coldly detonated a bomb, killing 168 people, became a Christian? How would you feel if God had compassion on someone like this? How would you feel if one of your close relatives, maybe your mother or your father, was killed in the blast and God had compassion on this man? Today's passage, Jonah 4, addresses this sort of question. But before we get into it, let's just remind ourselves of what's happened so far in the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, and he prophesied in the reign of a king called Jeroboam II. God told him to go preach against the Ninevites, but instead of doing this, Jonah tried to run away on a ship. God sent a storm, and Jonah was thrown overboard to calm this storm, and then God provided a huge fish who swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days. Then the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land, and God again commanded Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. And this time, Jonah obeyed. And as he preached, the Ninevites repented. Now, there are three scenes in chapter 4. The first is verses 1 to 4, where we see Jonah's reaction to the Ninevites' repentance. The second section is in verses 5 to 9, where we see God's object lesson. And the third scene is in verses 10 to 11, where we see the object lesson explained. So, the first section for today, starting from the last verse of chapter 3. Have a look at that. When God saw what they did, that is, the people of Nineveh, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Notice that "but" in verse 1. There's a contrast being highlighted. God relented from sending calamity on Nineveh, but Jonah became greatly displeased. Jonah was angry because God didn't send disaster on Nineveh. Jonah prays to God in verses 2 to 3, and as he does this, he reveals why he ran away in chapter 1. Jonah ran away from God because he knew that God would be merciful to the Ninevites. He knew the character of God, and he understood that God would relent if the Ninevites turn their backs on their evil ways. To Jonah's way of thinking, there was no point in him preaching against Nineveh because of God's mercy. Now, those words that Jonah uses to describe God in verse 2, they're actually how God describes himself in Exodus 34 and in Joel 2. It's like Jonah uses God's own words back on God. He can say the right things, but it doesn't appear as if he understands them. You see, Jonah's assumption was that he was preaching to Nineveh so that they would be destroyed, rather than that they should repent. And second of all, people don't just repent. You see, someone doesn't wake up in the morning and say, today's a good morning for repentance. I think I might repent today. No. Time and time again, the biblical pattern we see is that when God's word is preached, people respond to it by repenting, by turning their backs on evil. See, it required a message for the people of Nineveh to repent. And then in verse 3, Jonah concludes, God should take away his life because it's better for him to die than to live. And then God replies. God's question is pretty pointed. Do you do well? Are you right? Have you any right to be angry? But it seems that Jonah just ignores God's question. He just goes about his business. He certainly doesn't reply to God. So, does Jonah have a right to be angry? Should Jonah be angry because God had compassion on the Ninevites? Jonah's reaction is like the kid throwing a tantrum in the supermarket because he didn't get to buy the bag of chips. It's immature, it's childish, it's inappropriate, and Jonah's childishness continues on into the next scene. Jonah ignored God's question. So what we get to see in the next couple of verses is the unfolding of how God teaches Jonah. Have a look at verses 5 to 9. Verses 5 to 9. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." In these verses, we see Jonah like a spoilt child, sitting outside the city, waiting to see what would happen. He built himself a shelter and he sat in the shade, waiting to see what would happen. Maybe Jonah was hoping that the city would still be destroyed, so he was sitting outside to make sure that he had the best possible view of the destruction of Nineveh. And then in the following verses, we see God's object lesson taking place. See, first of all, God provided a vine which grew up and gave Jonah shade. Then God provided a worm which chewed on that same vine so that it withered. And then finally, God provided a hot wind which caused Jonah so much discomfort that he wanted to die. Just as we saw God's sovereignty back in chapter 1, so again we see that God is in control of everything as he commands the weather and the plants and animals. Now imagine Jonah just sitting there. He's got prime position for viewing what he hopes will be the destruction of Nineveh. Instead, he gets a scorching wind and the fierce sun beating down on his head. And then to top it all off, Nineveh, this city that he's hoping will be destroyed, doesn't get destroyed. And then he prefers to die. I'm sure it's still within your memory how hot it was yesterday. We were actually away. We got back to Sydney at about 10:30 at night, so it was very cool. So we had no idea whatsoever that it was such a stinking hot day. But you know those days in summer when it's so stinking hot, that you just feel like sitting there and doing nothing. In fact, you're probably not sitting, you're lying down because it takes too much energy to sit upright. And you're trying to stay cool and at the same time probably trying to avoid that kind of sweaty, stuck to the bed sheets feeling as you lie down on your bed and try to be cool. Now, as disgusting and as uncomfortable as that feels, did you want to die? I don't think Jonah's willingness to die was purely because of the heat. You see, he'd already wanted to die back in verse 3 before he was set upon by the elements. I think Jonah wanted to die because he preferred death rather than seeing the Ninevites avoiding God's judgment. Remember, the people of Nineveh were a savage and ruthless people. See, it must have left a very bad taste in Jonah's mouth for him to see these pagans, these unbelievers, receive the Lord's compassion. Then again in verse 9, God questions Jonah. And unlike last time when it seems that Jonah just ignored God, he actually replies by saying that he's angry enough to die. This time Jonah says out loud how he feels. He really gives it to God. See, if Jonah's reaction in verses 1 to 3 was a tantrum at the supermarket, this one is the mother of all tantrums, complete with kicking and screaming and, you know, displays torn down and merchandise thrown everywhere. Jonah is so angry. Jonah is so angry about the vine that he wants to die. He's angry that he doesn't have the vine to give him shade anymore. See, it seems a bit strange, though, to be so angry about a vine that you'd want to die. It's just a plant. It's okay. It's understandable that a person might be so full of grief that he or she might want to die. I've certainly been angry enough to want to seriously injure someone else, but I haven't been so angry that I wanted to die. See, I think Jonah's saying he's reached the end of his tether. He's reached his threshold, and he's ready to blow. Well, finally, this object lesson that God is trying to teach Jonah gets explained. Have a look at verses 10 to 11. But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah was concerned about a vine, which grew overnight and died overnight. If Jonah was concerned about a vine, how much more should God be concerned about the citizens of Nineveh as well as the cattle? It's one of those "how much more" arguments that the Apostle Paul often uses in the New Testament. Nineveh had 120,000 people who could not tell their right hand from their left hand. It's another way of saying that there were 120,000 innocents in the city of Nineveh. If a man like Jonah was concerned about an insignificant vine, how much more should God care about people and animals? You might have expected Jonah to launch into a tirade against God, demanding to know why God took away the vine and why God had compassion on the people of Nineveh. But Jonah doesn't even speak. In the end, God shows Jonah that he has no right to be angry. He has no right to be angry at God's compassion on the Ninevites. He has no right to be angry about the vine. Jonah's anger is childlike. And here we see the contrast between God and Jonah. God is compassionate. He has a heart for the lost. Jonah is devoid of compassion, and he has no heart. God is concerned about important, eternal things, while Jonah's getting worked up over the small stuff, the petty stuff. It's painfully obvious to see that God and Jonah are on opposite ends of the spectrum. But if we pause to think, are we that much different to Jonah? I don't know what you think about thunderstorms. I think they're pretty cool. Steph is not so She doesn't share the opinion with me. But have you ever been out in a thunderstorm at night and, you know, you see lightning and it lights up the entire sky? Things which were previously in darkness, things that you couldn't see before, are made visible for anyone to see. There's that stark, stark contrast between the light and the dark. And as surely as lightning will illuminate a skyline, so God's object lesson to Jonah illuminates the darkness of our own hearts. See, we're too busy with our normal lives to have a concern for the lost. But the very fact that we think that this is normal shows us how far from God's word we've strayed. How can we view a normal life as one where we don't have compassion for the lost? How can we view as a normal life one where we aren't moved to share the gospel? How can we view as a normal life one where we continue to be obsessed with the small stuff, the petty stuff, while God's priorities just fall by the wayside? Our hearts are a lot like Jonah's. See, the message of chapter 4 is that God has a heart for the lost, and rather than being angry at God's compassion, Jonah should be imitating it. In Jonah 4, we see God's compassion and his heart for the lost and Jonah's heartlessness. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. In Luke 19, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus was full of compassion. Jesus' desire to see the lost saved saw him go to the cross to die for the ones who were his enemies. It's astonishing. He died in their place for their rebellion against God and took the punishment which they deserved. He died in your place for your rebellion against God and took the punishment which you deserved. He died in my place for my rebellion against God and took the punishment which I deserved. See, God's forgiveness is unimaginably deep. God's desire to see the lost saved extends far beyond our human comprehension. And God's generosity in pouring out his wrath on his one and only Son is the measure of God's love for us. Those three parables that Andrew read out for us from Luke 15 remind us of Jesus' attitude towards the lost. I mean, what sort of shepherd leaves 99 to go look for that one lost sheep? What sort of woman looks for one lost coin when she already has nine? What sort of father welcomes home a son who has shamed him and his family? Jesus said that there is rejoicing in heaven as one sinner repents. This is Jesus' attitude to the lost. So how can we apply Jonah 4 to ourselves? How can we show compassion and have a heart for the lost as our Heavenly Father does? Many of us are Jonahs, and that's not the way it should be. Surely one of the lessons we learn is to remember the salvation which God has bought for us and to remember God's grace and mercy. As Christians, we can't begrudge another person the grace of God simply because we think they don't deserve it. We can't enjoy the benefits of forgiveness and then protest when God forgives others whom we think shouldn't be forgiven. How can we be angry at God's compassion when he has compassion on us? If indeed Timothy McVeigh became a Christian, can we be angry at God? Well, as people who have experienced God's generosity, it's only fitting for us to share the good news of Jesus Christ to people who don't know him. But it's not just people within our networks of relationships who haven't heard the gospel. See, there are thousands of people groups around the world which have had little, if any, exposure to the gospel. There's a book called Operation World, which talks about the countries around the world and gives information on the Christians in that country, particular things to pray for. In that book, it talks about China, and there are 368 people groups in China where the Christian population is less than 1%. Of that 368 people groups, there are 259 groups that have no known Christians. That's 5.7 million people with no Christian contact whatsoever. Here in Australia, there are 234 Indigenous languages, but no translation of the Bible or portion of the scripture is available for 180 of those 234. These sorts of statistics can make us feel helpless. The task is so massive. The task of sharing Christ is so massive. But there are still ways that we can contribute. See, I could give money to an organization like the Bible Society so that people who can translate the Bible can do the work of providing the Word of God in the native language of people who don't yet have it. I can pray and ask God that He would send out workers into the harvest field to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people who haven't yet heard. One of the ways that we can show our compassion for the lost is by financially supporting organizations or Christians who are out there doing the hard work of preaching the gospel. And we can pray for them too. We can pray for the lost, and we can pray for those preachers who will bring the good news. There are lots of resources out there to help you with this, to help you find out about these people who've had little, if any, exposure to the gospel. Pray for them. See, maybe this year, you and your Bible study group could adopt an unreached people group to pray for. Or maybe you could adopt some missionaries to pray for this year. I'm not sure if you notice on the back wall, or on the front wall, I suppose, as you come in on the into the foyer, there's a map of the world. And on that map is all the missionaries that our denomination supports. You can pick some missionaries off that chart on the wall, get in contact with them, pray for them. It might take a little bit more effort than you're used to, but this is the right thing to do as people who want to imitate Christ. Lastly, we ourselves should be sharing the good news with the people that we know. Some of us don't feel equipped to do that. That's okay. That's something that we can work on. And if you feel that you're not equipped, but you'd like to be equipped, please come see me after today's sermon. But for those who can share the gospel with others, what's stopping us? What's stopping us? Sometimes it's just nerves or fear. That's okay. It's not uncommon, but push through it. I still get nervous talking to people. It's okay. We're all kind of in that same boat. Often we don't know how people will react. Well, that's also okay, because God is the one who's in control. God knows what He's doing. See, our job is just to say the gospel, say the good news to people who've yet to come to Christ. Maybe we don't have any non-Christian friends. Well, if that's the case, maybe it's time to get out of the Christian ghetto and make friends with people. But chances are you do actually know people who aren't Christians, since you haven't thought hard enough about it. What about your relatives, or your work colleagues, or your neighbours? See, I'm quite aware that the people who live either side of me aren't Christians, so it's pretty obvious for me that that's something for me to work on, working on neighbours, working on relatives. Two groups of people that I know aren't Christians, but that's something for me to work on. On Saturday, the 5th of January 2002, a father and son went on a sea fishing trip in Ulverston Bay in Cumbria in the UK. As Stuart Rushton, age 51, and his 9-year-old son Adam walked, they became lost in the thick fog. In their disorientation, they walked onto a tidal sandbar. Stuart realised that he was lost, and so he used his mobile phone to call home and tell his wife to call the emergency services. The tide was coming in and the sandbar was shrinking. A series of calls between Stuart and the police enabled the police to get close to their location. However, the water was rising rapidly. The police were able to hear Stuart's shouts, but they were unable to get to him because of the fog and because of the riptides. By 2:45 p.m., the waters had already risen to Mr. Rushton's chest. Rung by the police at 2:56 p.m., the father said that the water was up to his neck and he dared not leave that sandbank. 7 minutes later, another call connected, but there were no voices. At 3:11 p.m., the line went dead. The police and the Rushtons were able to hear each other, but they couldn't see. Two tragic deaths because of fog and riptides. The rescuers could hear the shouting, but they couldn't see them because of the fog. But the far greater tragedy is that there are people wandering off to a Christless eternity, and there is no fog. We see these people every day. Parents, siblings, work colleagues, school friends, our friends at university. These people are desperately in need of the Lord Jesus. But we're too busy getting worked up over little things. God has a heart for the lost. How's your heart? Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Father, please forgive us for the lack of compassion that we show. Father, please give us such a great picture of your graciousness to us that we would be moved to show that same compassion that you have shown to us and sharing the great news of forgiveness of sins with those who have yet to believe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final song, Jesus Christ, the King and Saviour.